Hey there, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church. My name is Adam. Just want to welcome you and thank you for taking time to tune in today. Please reach out to us if you have any questions, any prayer requests. If there's anything you think we can help you with, please don't hesitate to reach out. I'm excited you're here today, and I'm excited to continue our study in the book of Revelation that we are calling More Than Conquerors. We are more than conquerors because in the end, Jesus wins. So let me say a prayer, and we're going to jump right into the message today. We're looking at Revelation chapter 4. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And God, man, I just feel so inadequate to convey what is happening here in Revelation 4. And so God, just may your spirit work through the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, and may it be a blessing and encouraging and bring hope to anyone who's listening to this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is all about how you see it and what you see. Some people have this temperament that you're just born with, but you have a way of seeing the silver lining in every cloud. You have a way of seeing the good out of everything that happens. And the rest of us hate you because all we see is the negative. We always see what is wrong, what needs to be fixed, and what's unfair and what's unjust. Two people can see the very same thing and yet walk away seeing something very different. For example, I heard this story about a pastor who wanted to use an illustration for his sermon. So at the very beginning, he brought in four jars, and in the first jar was a worm with some drinking alcohol. In the second jar was a worm with a bunch of cigarette smoke. In the third jar was a worm filled with chocolate syrup. In the fourth one was a worm with nothing but dirt. And he went through his message, and at the very end, it was obvious what was going to happen. All three of the first three jars, the worms died. But in the fourth jar, the one with the dirt, the worm was still living. And so he looked at his congregation and asked, what do you guys learn from this? What do you take away? What is a lesson in life for you from this example? And this little lady in the back kind of raised her hand, and she said, I know. If we drink alcohol, if we smoke, and have a lot of chocolate, we'll never get worms. Two people can see the very same thing and walk away seeing something very different. Today, we are invited to see a perspective on reality, on world history, on what's happening around the world today and what's happening in your life today. It's all about what we see. And today, it's all about seeing a throne. See, before we can see the future, as John lays out the future in coming chapters, we first need to see the one who holds the future and the one who is worthy to bring about that future. Let's read Revelation chapter 4. It's only 11 verses, but it's packed with all kinds of weird and wacky things. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne also were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center of the throne, there were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever. He says this twice. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." Wow, mind-blowing. What's going on here? Let me back up and give you four interpretive models of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We could spend a whole sermon on each one of these, but I just want to remind you that there are different approaches by godly men and women throughout history who greatly disagree about how to read and interpret the book of Revelation. For example, you have the preterist. This is someone who sees everything as having already been fulfilled in 70 AD. And if you remember what happened in 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And it's not been rebuilt since. But even as a preterist, you have your hyper-preterist and your partial preterist. But then secondly, you have your historicist. And this is a person who looks at Revelation as unfolding of history from the first century to the second coming of Christ. There's this continual kind of cyclical unfolding of history. Thirdly, you have the recapitulationist. Let me try to say that again. Recapitulationist. This is a person who looks at the book of Revelation and they see seven distinct sections in the book of Revelation. And these seven sections span the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And so we see this this cycle of what is happening can always be happening at any time in history. But then finally, you have the futurist, and this is the person that pretty much looks at Revelation as primarily for the last generation before the second coming of Christ. And there's a lot of people today, just get on the internet, who have already decided that the time is near, that we are in the last of the last days. And even within the futurist, you have your people that disagree. You have your premillennialists, you have your postmillennialists, you have your amillennialists. And like I said before, I tend to be a panmillennialist. I think it's all going to pan out at the end. But what all Christians agree on is that Jesus is coming again, and he is going to right all wrongs. He's going to bring perfect justice. He's going to turn what is upside down upside right. And there will be no more tears. And that is a future that we all have to look forward to, no matter where you might fall in your understanding of how to read the book of Revelation. But I want to remind you some things as we read through and study through the book of Revelation. We have to remember that Revelation is a letter. We always need to ask the question, how did the very first readers understand this book? See, most scholars believe that the letter part of Revelation is over. We saw that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But now we move on to, in the rest of the book, what is called apocalyptic literature. Revelation is not only a letter, it is apocalyptic, meaning it is an unveiling. That's what the word literally means. That's where we get the word revealing or revelation from. It is not so much about predicting the future or trying to figure out some secret code or somehow decipher some mathematical equation. It is about proclamation, proclaiming truth more than predicting the future. It is more about revealing the truth, revealing what we need to know rather than predicting some order of future events. And so John is writing, and because it's apocalyptic in nature, there's a lot of poetic nature to it and a lot of metaphor. And so it's probably not a good idea to take everything that he sees literally. Apocalyptic literature uses symbols, metaphor, simile. Notice how many times as I read through chapter 4, you see the word in appearance as or like. You'll see animals often in apocalyptic literature, which usually represent something. Even in today's world, we have elephants that represent a political party. We have donkeys that represent a political party. We have a bull market. And if you're not quite a donkey or a elephant, you might be a rhino. And so these animals symbolize some reality. You also see a lot of numbers, which are usually more symbolic than for statistical purposes. And then you see a lot of natural phenomena in apocalyptic literature. You see storms and seas and lightning and thunder and earthquakes, but it all means something. It's all pointing to some reality. And so rather than seeing this scene in Revelation chapter 4 as a photograph, if you will, rather if we looked at it as an impressionist painting where every symbol, every nuance is pointing towards some reality that we need to be aware of and know. But thirdly, Revelation is the living word of God. And so what that means is that it's always up to date. It's not written to us, but it is written for us. It's about living with hope today and with certainty about our future. And what we see is that Revelation will teach us that there is a reality that is both now and not yet. We have eternal life, Jesus says, now, and yet there is an eternal life that is not yet for us. We see heaven now, but we also see it not yet. And so there's this tension that we live in presently in our current lives, where there are certain things that are now, but those same things are also at the same time not yet. And so Revelation is a letter, it's apocalyptic literature, and it is also the living word of God. And as we read and study the book of Revelation, if we're going to be responsible, I think we need to approach it, for example, like Alistair Begg says. He says, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. In other words, don't get lost in all the imagery and the metaphor and the simile. The plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing. And John, his primary concern is not what, is not how and when. It's not how and when. It's who and what. We get caught up trying to figure out the how and the when, and we miss the who and what in the story. And then finally, we have to remember that Revelation is not linear. It's not like the book of Acts that is more linear in nature. The book of Revelation sometimes presents the future, sometimes the present, sometimes the past, even the very first century readers' past. And we are invited to see what John sees. And if we can see what John sees, it will change everything. And that's not hyperbole. Our priorities will radically change. We'll no longer be Christians who are bored or apathetic. We won't be caught up overly fearful or overly anxious. And how we respond to difficult situations and difficult people will be radically different if we can see what John sees. See, if we have eyes to see, and we're invited over and over and over to have ears to hear and to have eyes to see, the result for you and me today, the promise for you and me today, is that we will live in a deep and abiding peace and joy that pervades our hearts and our minds. See, the most important thing that is happening today, it's not what you see in the news. It's not what's happening between Palestine and Israel. It's not what's happening at the gas pumps. It's not what's happening with the government or the economy. The most important thing that is happening today is what's going on in heaven right now. And we are invited to enter. We are invited in. We are invited to see what John sees. And the very first thing that he sees is a throne. He says, at once I was caught up in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and of ruby. In other words, it's indescribable. It's beautiful. See, the plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the plain scene in this scene. It's not the ruby or the jasper. It's who is sitting on the throne. He's indescribable. The throne always represents power and authority. And in this case, it is the power and the authority and the presence of God. And by emphasizing the throne, John is pulling back the curtain, if you will, and showing us the true locus of the world's power. It isn't Rome. It isn't Caesar. It isn't Biden. It isn't America. It isn't Israel. It isn't China. It isn't Russia. The true power in the world is the one who's sitting on the throne. And that's what John wants to see. He says that he's in the Spirit, meaning he is seeing something that he could not see in and of himself. This isn't some emotional state that he caught up in over a period of time. He was immediately in the Spirit, it says, and he could suddenly see what he normally couldn't see. This is a rare occurrence. It doesn't happen very often. And if someone tells me that they have a vision, I'm usually very suspect. I don't believe it. But I believe what John sees is reality. And you know, interestingly, modern Hollywood has given us some ways to kind of understand and get our mind around this. Maybe you've seen the Netflix series Stranger Things. Maybe if you're a little older, you read the Harry Potter series. Or maybe if you're a Gen Xer like me, you got really into the Matrix movies. Or if you're a little bit older, maybe you remember that classic C.S. Lewis book series made into a movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. All of these kind of hint at or echo this idea of an alternate reality that is as real as normal life is real. And yet it's there. And it's not like far away where you get transported and heaven's not, you know, way up there. It's this other dimension that is right there with us and around us. We're just not always aware of it or able to see it. It's called convergent space. I don't think John is transported into heaven. I don't think he's in some kind of trance-like state. I think he's invited to see something real. In the Spirit, he's able to see what he was not normally able to see. And it's called convergent space. It's where heaven and earth meet. And it's not the only time this has happened in Scripture. You go way back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, you have the prophet Elisha. And Elisha is absolutely destroying the plans of King Aram, who wants to destroy Israel. He wants to overcome them. And he comes to hate Elijah, so he sends his armies to kill Elisha. They find the city that he's in, they surround the city, and when his servant wakes up in the morning, he goes out and he looks out and he sees a vast army surrounding them. And he goes back to Elisha, and his boss, if you will, and he says to him, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" And this is Elijah's response: "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Sometimes what we see makes us frightened. We see the news. We see what's happening around us. We see injustice. We see chaos. We feel it. We live it. We are in it. And it is frightening. But Elisha prays for his servant. Look at this. He says to God, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It was always there. He just couldn't see it before. And in an ironic twist of the story, the army that had surrounded Elisha is blinded and flees the city with the tail between their legs. And so the servant was able to see what he could not normally see, and the armies of Aram were blinded. Think about the Christians. The Christians that we just learned about in chapters 2 and 3. They are in trouble. They live in the midst of chaos. They're being crucified, impaled, burnt in hot oil. They're struggling with false teachers and issues of complacency and sexual immorality. They're wrestling with doubt and fear and finances. And Jesus gives them a reality to see, to believe in, to trust. And if they'll look, if they can just see what John is showing them in chapter 4, it will unleash a power in them beyond what they can imagine. And they will find a strength in the face of the ills of this life with joy and with peace and with courage and with poise. But they have to see. They have to be able to see. In a sentence, Revelation 4 and 5 can be summed up like this. Look, he's still on the throne. Whatever's going on in your world, whatever chaos you see in the news, he's still on the throne. You're struggling with health, he's still on the throne. You're struggling in your marriage, he's still on the throne. You're struggling with finances, your faith is full of doubts, he's still on the throne. But then look at what he sees around the throne and coming from the throne. We won't spend a lot of time in this, you can Google it, but he sees a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Could this be an echo of Genesis chapter 6, where God gives his promise to Noah of his mercy after the flood? From the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. One word comes to mind: power. Not the power of Zeus, but a real power. In front of the throne, John sees seven lamps that were blazing. He sees these lamps on fire. And these, he's told, are the seven spirits of God. Maybe a better translation would be the fullness of God's Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit of God is right there. The sevenfold Spirit is maybe a better way to understand that. But then also, and I love this part, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is epic water skiing conditions. But seas, often in Scripture, are metaphors for chaos, for extreme chaos, for opposition to God in the Scriptures. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was, listen to the words, formless, empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's darkness, there's chaos, there's void, there's formlessness. And God will go on in the 6 days of creation, bring order and beauty and design and complexity. But maybe the best passage is in Psalm 93. It's a very short psalm, just 5 verses. Listen to what David says. It's almost as if David is seeing exactly what John is seeing in Revelation 4. He says, "The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne, God, was established long ago. You are from all eternity." In other words, there is no beginning to God. And then he says this in verse 3, "The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves," as if the seas are shaking their fist at God. And then he says, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days." If you go all the way to the end of the Bible, then you have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Listen to what it says about seas. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That is what is not yet. That is coming for us. That is promised to us. A new heaven and a new earth. See, it is less about heaven being a place out there somewhere than what God is ultimately going to do in the end, and that is create a new heaven and a new earth. But then he says this, "For the first heaven and the first earth," and think of heaven as the skies, the realm of where the birds fly and where space and the stars reside. "The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sea. What does he mean? There'll be no chaos. There'll be no destruction. It'll all be beautiful. It'll all be orderly. And it'll all be perfect the way it was originally designed to be. What's interesting is the Bible begins in a garden, and we're going to learn later on that it's also going to end in a garden. But the second thing that John sees is that he sees 24 elders. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. By the way, throne is mentioned 11 times in chapter 4, 48 times in the entire book of Revelation. It is a centerpiece in understanding the book of Revelation. And on those 24 thrones were seated 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there's obviously debate about what these 24 elders represent. I don't think they were angels. Never do we see in Scripture angels seated on a throne. Perhaps it is an allusion to the Old Testament priests in 2 Chronicles that were divided up into 24 separate groups. But I think the most likely explanation here is that these 24 elders represent all of God's people. We only have to look back to chapter 3 and the promises that were given over and over and over to the seven churches that Jesus wrote to. We see, for example, in Laodicea, we see the promise that the church will sit on the thrones. The Christians who persevere, the Christians who patiently endure, the Christians who are victorious will sit on thrones and reign and rule with Jesus. We also see that they are given, for example, in Sardis, they are promised white gowns representing the holiness and the righteousness of God that comes to us being in Christ. And then even in the church of Philadelphia, we see that they are promised a crown. And so I think that is the most likely scenario here, that these elders represent Christians. They represent the church. They represent believers before Christ, during the writing of this letter, and even up to today. But then the third thing that John sees is where it really begins to get weird and wacky. He sees these four living creatures. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third was like had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Now just perhaps, this is just me taking in all kinds of information, perhaps their faces represent the majesty of God in a lion, the strength of God in the ox, the wisdom of God in the face like a man, and the loftiness of God in the eagle who soars. And perhaps the eyes, the numberless eyes, represent the ceaseless watchfulness over every part of creation. Perhaps they are corresponding to the points of the compass and the corners of the earth. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 7, where there are four angels on the four corners of the earth. And they're standing for God's world. All of creation. These four living creatures represent all of creation in all of the universe. And the 24 elders are representing all of God's people, all of God's church. Now, this is important because not only is John drawing from his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, we see hyperlinks or echoes that go to the temple in Exodus, to Moses on Mount Sinai, to Daniel and his vision. By the way, there's 14 common points in Revelation chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 7. But we also see allusions from Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. But John, I believe, is also drawing on his understanding of first century Roman culture. I think any first century person in Rome would also recognize the similarity of Caesar's throne At the time, Domitian was the emperor of Rome, and he was a cruel and vicious emperor, but he was also unique in that while prior emperors waited till their death to be deified, he wanted to be deified now. And interestingly, he had a throne room, and when he sat on the throne, it was surrounded by 24 bodyguards. There were statues of animals that represented certain gods and powers lining the halls. And when anyone entered into the throne room, they were required to say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Maybe John is being very subversive here to the powers of Rome that these Christians live in and among. But we cannot get caught up. We cannot miss the tree through the forest or miss the forest through the trees. I don't remember how it goes, but we cannot miss the main thing. The plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing. And what is happening here is that everything, all of nature, all of heaven is focused and pointing toward the throne. See, it's not so much about the appearance of these four living creatures, but it is about the activity of these four living creatures. And what we see is that all of it is pointing toward the throne and worshiping the one who sits on the throne. See, the plain thing is the main thing, is that worship God. Worship God is the main thing and the plain thing. And where God is reigning, where God is ruling, you see beauty, you see power, you see calm, you see peace, you see glory and honor. You see, as Jesus prayed, on earth as it is in heaven, and that is what our prayer is that what is going on in heaven now will also take place on earth. That is what we are praying for. And we're promised that it will one day come about. But see, here's the thing. You and I are invited into this scene. We are invited to worship. And when we worship in a very real way, we enter into this reality and we participate. We become a part of this convergence where heaven and earth meet, where heaven and earth kiss. It's where reality, two realities come together at one time in one place. And you and I are invited into that, to experience that. And so, Christian, some of you have been Christians for a long time. You're invited into this reality. Non-Christian, maybe some of you are watching this and you're not yet ready to trust Christ with your life. But you are invited in too. You're invited into this reality. And it's in this convergence that we see what is truly real. Think about these first century Christians again. Think about it as they're reading this. Someone has just lost a loved one who was imprisoned because of their faith. He's still on the throne. Someone lost their father who was killed because of his loyalty to Jesus. He's still on the throne. Someone else loses their job because they refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. He's still on the throne. There's false teachers and people are being persuaded to leave the faith. He's still on the throne. And I don't want to dismiss the pain. Just because he's on the throne, and just because we see him on the throne, does not dismiss that the pain we experience is real, the suffering that we experience is real, the injustice that we see and that we experience is real. The uncertainty of this life is real. But it's in the midst of all that, that if we will see, if we'll look, God is still on the throne. See, if this vision is ultimate reality, if this is really what's happening right now in heaven, if I can see it, if I could just have the eyes to see, I'm going to be okay. And you're going to be okay. No matter what you're facing now, you've got challenges with health, He's on the throne. You're going to be okay. You've got challenges in your marriage. You're going to be okay. He's still on the throne. You've got financial troubles. You've got whatever it is. He's still on the throne. And because he's still on the throne, you're going to be okay. Imagine the hope that inspired these early Christians to walk in and to live in. As they saw that as their ultimate reality, both now and not yet. The reason, though, we struggle, and I'm glad you ask, but Adam, why, if he's on the throne, why is there so much pain, so much suffering, so much injustice? I'm glad you asked. And I believe because, and this is the problem is a result of you and I taking our little throne, our little baby throne, slamming it down and saying, I'm king, I'm queen, and this is my kingdom, and I'm in charge. See, whenever we decide that obedience doesn't really matter, when you and I decide that we're going to spend our money how we want to spend our money, when you and I decide how we're going to express our sexuality, we're going to do it the way we want to do it, whenever we decide we're going to use our time how we want to use our time, we are taking our little kitty throne and we're setting it down. We're saying, that's okay, God, I'm in charge. You know, whenever we worry, whenever we're overly fearful or overly worried or overly anxious, you know what we're saying? We're saying, I got this, God, I'm in control. I don't need your help. I'm okay. But this is why we get angry. This is why we live lives that are often filled with loneliness, frustration, addictions, full of relational difficulties. It's because you and I suck at being God. We don't do it very well. We try to do it every day, but we're not very good at it. Has not this last year taught you and me how little control we have in our lives? But here's the solution. That's the problem. We're all trying to be little kings and queens and rule over our little kingdoms. The solution is worship. The solution is exactly what's happening in this scene. All of creation, all of the saints, all of the angelic beings are worshiping God. They're taking off their thrones, their crowns. They're getting off their thrones and they're bowing before the one on the throne. Worship is the secret sauce to living a life that is filled with joy and peace and courage. Let me explain what worship is, because worship is sometimes reduced to singing. It is not less than that, but it is so much more than just singing. Worship is about what you give worth to. You could say worth-ship. It's about what you give attention to. In fact, that's what worship is. It's an act of attention. And here's the reality. It is not a question of whether you will worship or not worship. The question is who or what you will worship, because you were created to worship and you will worship someone or something. Like the old Bob Dylan song says, you gotta serve somebody. But let me tell you what worship does. Here's what's important about worship. It centers us. John's peek into heaven is a vision of worship that becomes a call to worship for you and I. And here's why worship is so important. Because it centers our lives. It reminds us of who's in control, where true power comes from, and that in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. I love this quote by Eugene Peterson as he talks about what worship is. He says, worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived chaotically, eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from the center, the living God. Let me say that sentence again. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center. In other words, whatever comes our way, whatever is out of our control, and most of life is not in our control, but what is in our control is how we respond. And when we learn to worship God, we live in response to and from this center, this place of strength, this place of power, the living God. Then he says this, failure to worship consigns us to a life, I love this sentence, consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. And I'm not talking about fire engine or police car sirens. He's talking about the Odyssey, the classic novel, and the sirens that sucked men into sinking their ships. If there is no center, he says, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into the vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustained purpose. I hope that doesn't describe your life. But if at any level you can relate to that, the answer is worship. See who's on the throne and begin to worship. Another scholar named Clowney said this, without worship we live either manipulated or manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy, alarmed by specters or soothed by placebos. I love that sentence. I got to read it again for you. Without worship we live either manipulated or manipulating lives. Let that hit home. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy. In other words, we're just exhausted. We get home at the end of the day and all we want to do is flip through YouTube, figure out what's on Netflix or Amazon Prime, and just veg. But then he says, alarmed by specters, in other words, things that frighten us, things that cause fear and anxiety, or soothed by placebos. See, a placebo is when we take the good things that God has given us, the good things that God has created. Understand this, Satan has never created anything. Everything that exists is good and created by God. But what Satan can do is he can twist and pervert the good things that God has given us. And what that looks like in our lives, it looks like loneliness. It looks like addictions to porn. It looks like emotional affairs or actual affairs. It looks like filling our anxieties with food or social media or shopping. And as long as we continue to soothe our fears and our anxieties with placebos, we will never live the victorious life that we are invited to. One more quote by Eugene Peterson. He says, if you are weary of your life, lurching from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment, I am here to tell you, you don't have to do that anymore. You are invited in. You're invited to enter into this convergent space where heaven and earth meet, where heaven and earth kiss. You are invited into this space where we pray in Boulder Creek as it is in heaven, in Ben Lomond as it is in heaven, in San Jose as it is in heaven. Or as I like to say, in my Subaru as it is in heaven. And those of you who know me by now know exactly what I mean. Brother Lawrence, and I'll close with this, was a 17th century monk during a very chaotic time, the French Revolution. And he wrote, actually, he didn't write it. After he died, some of his fellow monks compiled some of his writings and put together what was called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's one of the best-selling Christian books in history of all time. Brother Lawrence learned the secret of living every moment in the presence of God. Listen to what he says. He says, men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices or formulas to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. See, he understood God is always present, but our awareness of him is not always there. And the goal for us as Christians is to live more and more and more in the awareness of his presence. But then he says this, yet it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business? And what he means by that is just our daily mundane lives. Doing the dishes, changing diapers, making dinner, going to work, weeding the yard, blowing the driveway, whatever it is, things that we do in life are everyday mundane lives. We can be aware of the presence of God. And every little thing we can do, that we do, can be an act of worship. See, when Brother Lawrence entered the monastery, he was the bottom of the rung. He was the one who was in charge of mopping the floors and cleaning the dishes and doing all the mundane labor for all of the other monks and his superiors. But he had learned a secret that even his superiors hadn't quite figured out. Finally, he says this, I began to live as if it were no one but me and God in the world. And so together, God and Brother Lawrence cooked meals, ran errands, scrubbed pots, and endured the scorn of the world. That is an invitation that God is offering you and me today. Whatever we're doing in life, I mean, think about your daily routine. Think about your weekly routine. Everything you do in life, you're stuck in traffic, you're at work, you're dealing with a difficult situation, you're changing baby's diapers, you're in an issue with your spouse. Whatever it is, whatever's going on in your life, it's not just at church. You can see what John sees, and you can be in the presence of God. And you can experience that. You can step into his love right now. And maybe some of you have never taken that step. I want to invite you in, wherever you're at, whoever you are, whether this is brand new to you or you are a seasoned believer, I want to invite you to step into God's love and presence. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he took care of that which divided us from God, which separated us from God, which kept us from what John described in Revelation 4. But to those who put their trust in him, to those who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life, now and not yet. Let me pray for you. God, if anyone just wants to accept that invitation, I pray that you would just help them to see what they need to see and help them to step into that invitation that you've offered us today, to see what you see, to see a different reality than what we see in our ordinary, daily, chaotic, mundane lives. And God, most importantly, I pray that you would help us, whatever we're facing in life, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever ills life may throw at us today, you're on the throne. You're on the throne. Help us to see that. And help us to learn, God, to worship you. To worship you. No matter what we're doing, where we're at, who we're with. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, God bless you guys. As I wrap up, just want to remind you, if you have any questions, any comments, any prayer requests, if there's anything you think we can help you with, man, please reach out to us on our website. We would love to help you, meet some of your needs if possible. And so please don't be ashamed and don't be fearful. We love you. We love you as you are, and we'd like to help as any way we can. So God bless you, and I hope to see you back next time. Have a great week.